Thankful all of you had a safe trip on these slippery roads. We pray that you'll take care and be careful on your way home. We're thankful for God for another new year as we begin. This is our first Sunday in 2003. We hope the best as you strive to live for God. And we ask this morning that you open your Bibles as we study some things that we hope will help you better understand what it means to be a Christian. One of the comments that I have often heard made after one comes to visit the Lord's church is that your services are so boring. They're lifeless. There seems to be no emotion. There seems to be no spirit. Well, I've heard that all my life, and I understand what they mean. But yet I believe there is a misunderstanding the way that emotion and what part it plays in our lives as Christians. What I would like to do this morning, I would like to give from the Bible perspective what part emotion plays in our life as Christians. I want you to know that emotion is something that is part of our life to God. It is part and should be part of our service to God. But we want to see how the Bible says that that emotion should be funneled. How should it be channeled? How should it be used in a way that brings glory and honor to God? That's what we want to look at this morning. And maybe next time you hear this comment from one of your friends or someone that says that they've been in the service of the Lord's church and it pales in comparison to what they see in other places, maybe you will, they'll have a better understanding. Let us define our subject. What is emotion? Well, it is an intense mental state that arises subjectively rather than through a conscious effort and is often accompanied by psychological changes, a strong feeling. And really, this last part right here, a strong feeling, is often how we define emotion. Now, why do people make such statements? Unfortunately, they have a misunderstanding of what emotionalism is and what emotion is. I want you to notice this morning that there are two extremes, and both positions are extremes, but both are held in religion. The first extreme is excessive emotionalism relies on shadowy, vague feelings and ignores truth, showing and done for outward displays of inward feeling. I want you to notice that statement, ignores truth. There has been much emotionalism in religion that absolutely ignores what the Bible says concerning our attitude and our actions when we come to worship God. And it is purely labeled emotionalism. It is something that is done as an outward display of something supposedly that we feel inward. It is the Spirit bringing us to life. Well, let's see if the Bible tells us that that's the part that emotions play. And then there is a second type that is the other extreme. Extreme stoic faith, cold, emotionless religion with empty exercises with no heartfelt feelings behind them is something, let me put it in terms that you'll understand, going through the motions, just doing A, B, C, and D with no feeling, no emotion, no purpose, no motivation. That also is an extreme and also is not taught in the Bible. But ladies and gentlemen, somewhere between the two of these lies the truth. Somewhere in between these two extremes is the correct course. Often the world misunderstands and misjudges because they use a faulty standard that has been devised into theories in the minds of men. The Bible says that in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I am not going to question for one moment that a person may be emotionally charged in his feeling towards God. That is not the issue. The issue is that the only way that one can demonstrate that they are in service to God, that they have a relationship with God, and that that is worship only that God will accept? That's what we want to look at this morning and see what the Bible says about it. Well, is religion important? Is emotion in religion important? And the answer to that is yes. It is very important. We need to get excited and emotional about the message of the cross. We need to appreciate the value of emotions and our efforts to reach heaven as our eternal home. We need to get excited about what we have in Christ. We need to show that it means something to us, that it is something that is very precious to us. It is something that gives us our life meaning and purpose. It is something that makes our life richer and fuller. If you remember, one of the things that Jesus did, according to John, that he came to give us life and give it more abundantly. There are things that we ought to really enjoy and be appreciative of as Christians. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse number 20, the Apostle Paul, in talking about his life in Christ, says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who gave and loved me and gave himself for me. It should be a very emotional thing that the Lord gave himself for us, that he was willing to die for a sinful creature such as me, that he was willing to die for a world that cared nothing about him, that rejected everything he strived to do for them, and yet he was willing to die the painful death upon the cross. There's a lot of emotion in that, and there ought to be emotion about that. In James chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, the engrafted word is able to save the soul. It is God's power to save man's soul. God's power needs to be unleashed on an ungodly world, and we need to be concerned, and we need to be excited when we have opportunity to preach and to teach God's word, either in a private or in a public way. We need to understand that there's power in this word. It is what gives men the ability and gives them the direction that they can have a relationship with God. Yes, we should be excited about that. But you know, biblical characters were people that were emotional. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19, Moses' anger burned within him as he smashed the tables of stone when he came down off Mount Sinai, because God's people were playing and they were singing and they were worshiping a graven image. And he had righteous anger. Did he have emotion? Yes, he had emotion. He was angry because they had disobeyed God. And his anger led him to break the tablet, to take the cap, to grind it into powder, to put it in the water, and then make them drink the water after they had worshipped this God who they believed brought them out of Egypt when they knew better. And then if you remember, if you go back and read the account, he asked a question who was on the Lord's side, and the Levites came up beside him and went through the camp and took 3,000 lives. The brother Moses was emotional. And there are other occasions when Moses beseeches the Lord in great pain and agony because of the disobedience of God's people. But, you know, there's other characters. Joseph. What did Joseph do when he revealed himself to his brother? It says he wept. He sent all the servants out and he revealed himself to his brothers, and he said he wept for a long time. The Bible also says in Genesis chapter 46, verse 29, when he finally saw Israel, after being separated for many, many years, and his father thinking he was dead, he says he came to greet him out as he brought his family out of Canaan and brought him to Egypt. As he brought them, he met them out in the wilderness, and it says he fell on his neck and he wept sore for a good long while. Yes, there's emotion. Joshua, you remember he was sent into the land of Canaan to conquest it. He took Jericho, and then they went into Ai. But they were soundly defeated in Ai, and 36 men lost their lives. And in Joshua chapter 7, it says he tore his garments. He fell on his face, and he was prostrate, and he was angry. He was hurt. He did not understand why they had failed. God informed them why he failed. Because there was sin in the camp. And if you remember, he brought all the children of Israel out, family by family, until he got to Achan. And then Achan confessed what he had done, and then he took Achan in his possession, and he took him outside the camp and stoned him and burned him with fire. Yes, there's emotion in the Bible. The Bible talks about Israel in Nehemiah 8 and verse number 9. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 9, Israel wept when Ezra was reading the law after it had been lost for such a long time. He made the congregation come together. He read them the law. They stood up, and when he had finished reading, they wept. Why? Because they had not kept it. Because they had rejected it. And because they had not done the things that were required of them in the law. Yes, there's emotion in the Bible. David and Jonathan. He said he loved him as his own soul. You know, here are two men that had a very close relationship that was under very difficult circumstances. David was going to be heir to the throne. Jonathan's father, Saul, was on the throne, but had lost it due to his rebellion. And because of that, he was after David to try to take David's life, but yet Jonathan became a mediator. And Jonathan became a friend and was closer than a brother. Yes, he loved him with his own heart. What about our Lord? Is he emotional? Turn over to John chapter 11. Look at when he comes in to after the death of Lazarus. It says in verse 33, Therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, See how he loved him. Yes, Jesus wept. He just didn't weep over Lazarus. He wept over the pain and anguish that death brings. And he knew what caused that. Sin caused that. And he grieved at what man goes through when he has to experience death. He understands. But you remember what he did when he approached the city of Jerusalem just before he was betrayed? In Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Now he drew near and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What Jesus saw was the future. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem, and he knew what was going to transpire, and he says he wept over the city. If you go over to Matthew chapter 23, he talks about weeping over his children. He wanted to take them like a hen, gather the chicks under her wings, but they would not allow him to do so. Yes, he was very emotional about his people. What about prior to his betrayal? The Hebrew writer gives us a little insight to what was going through the mind of our Lord as he was in the garden, as he was praying. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, it says, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement tears and cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Notice, with vehement tears, and crying, he offered up prayers. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 26 that he prayed three times. Luke says it was as great sweats of blood were dropping from his forehead as he was so intense in his prayer. Yes, there's emotion. Compassion for the masses. In Matthew chapter 9, and in verse number 36, he had compassion for those who were afflicted. He knew that they were lost. They were out of direction. They needed help. And he had a heart filled with sympathy for them. He had compassion for sickness. He was out in the desert. He was mourning the death of John the Baptist. And he saw the multitudes. And the Bible says he had compassion on them and healed all manner of sickness. Yes, Jesus had emotions. He had tenderness. He talked about allowing the little children to come to him. Because such are the kingdom of heaven. We also see there was anger. He saw them turning the temple into a den of thieves. They were making it a place of business. And he overturned the money changers. And he drew the cords and he drove them out. Was he angry? He was very angry. But what this is righteous anger. But you know what it does? It's an expression of emotion. It's something that's part of us. What about in his teaching? What about the Good Samaritan? Remember the man that was beaten and left for dead? And the priest and the Levite passed and went by on the other side. But the Good Samaritan took him, bandaged up his wounds, put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, took care of him for a couple of days, and then gave the innkeeper money and said, If it takes more, I will pay you when I return. What was the demonstration of? Compassion, mercy. Remember what they asked him? Remember what Jesus asked them after this story? Who do you think was a neighbor unto him? Remember Jesus' answer? The one who showed compassion. He said, go and do thy likewise. What about the prodigal son? Remember him out in that pig pen feeding those swine? He ached to have food. And it says he came to himself. He says, I will go to my father and I will say, I have sinned before heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. But you remember the father when he saw his son coming down that road? Remember what he did? He cried, he wept, he hugged him, told him to put a robe on him, put sandals on his feet, put the ring on his finger. Why? Because his son who was lost is now found. Why? Because he loved him. There is much emotion in the Bible, and Jesus is an example of emotion. But you know, Paul was emotional too. It says that he preached night and day for 3 years with tears, warning them, imploring them to be faithful. When he came into Athens and he saw a city totally given over to idolatry, what does the Bible say? It says it stirred his spirit. What does that mean? It moved. The Bible says he had righteous anger when him and Barnabas were teaching and preaching the gospel. He did some healing and they began to offer sacrifice and to throw garlands in front of them. And they began to worship him. And it says he tears off his clothes and says, why are you doing this? We are men just like you. He would not accept their worship and their homage. What about the jailer? Remember? They were singing at midnight, praying and singing. And there was a great earthquake, and all the cells were open. And the jailer, thinking that everybody had fled, was about to take his life. You remember what Paul did? He said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. What is that a demonstration of? Mercy and love for that jailer. Even though he had put him in prison, even though he was there and he was guarding him, Paul loved him enough to spare his life. 2 Corinthians 7, talking about his life as an apostle, he said it was often full of fearful. He says that it was also full of joy. He had the ends of both spectrums. So, and if you read Paul's letters, if you read the epistles, they are packed with emotion and feeling. Why? Because there was emotion in the things that he wrote and the things that he felt. Yes, emotion does play a part in religion. It's found throughout all the pages of God's Word. From beginning to end, there is emotion. Emotion is not a bad thing. It is a biblical thing. But it must be in a way that brings glory and honor to God. But what is the place of emotion in our preaching and in our teaching? Preaching needs to be informative, but it also needs to be inspiring. It needs to move people. That's why we teach. That's why I preach. I don't preach to entertain. I preach to move people, to do something, to convict them of sin, to convict them of the wrong in their life, to make them want to change and to do God's will. How about if I just get up here and read a dialogue and just read it from beginning to end? No emotion in that. In Romans 1:16 it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word power comes from the Greek word dynamite. And dynamite comes from our word dynamite. What does dynamite think? It blows things apart. It is God's word that can take sin and it can destroy it. There's power in this little book. In Romans 10, verse 1 and 2, the Jews had a problem. They had emotion. They had zeal. But it was misguided. Look it. Brethren, my heart's desire for and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had zeal, but they had no knowledge. That's the way many people today are. They got a zeal. They're on fire for God. They want to do great things. They want to impress upon people the need for God in their life. They have all this zeal. They have all this fervor. And they're rolling around. They're jumping up and down. But they do not have knowledge. It is dangerous. You can have all the zeal and fervor that you want, but if it is not coupled with knowledge, it cannot benefit you. Nor can it benefit anyone that hears it. But you know what? We've got the second problem. We've got knowledge, but we don't have the zeal. That's still wrong. We have the knowledge, we have the truth, and yet we don't have the zeal to want to share it with others. That's just as wrong. People who have error, people who have things that will condemn a soul to hell if they believe it, have more zeal to tell that than we do to tell the message of love. Brethren, there's something wrong with that picture. There is something wrong with that we can't get excited when we know that we have the words of life, and yet we act like it's just a whole drum thing. So what? And yet there are people that are on fire with error. And you know what? It impresses people. Whether it's right or wrong is not the issue. The issue is it gets people's attention because they demonstrate a belief in what they're saying. Both extremes, to avoid except, you know what we've done, ladies and gentlemen, is to avoid one wrong, we've created another one. We don't want to be called a charismatic follower of God. We don't want to be too emotional, and so we don't use any emotion. We've went to the other extreme. That's wrong also. Excessive emotionalism, yeah, that can get out of hand. But does that mean that we shouldn't be emotional at all? I don't think so. No emotion is not what we see in the scriptures. Preaching today, legalistic, sterile, without emotion. It's not going to convince anybody to change. It's not going to inspire people. Some say it sounds so technical and has so much statistics in it, it doesn't move anybody, it doesn't inspire anybody. Hell is still hot and it's still terrible. Heaven is still beautiful. And we need to be concerned. And we need to show in our preaching and in our teaching that God's word is real. His promises are real. His love is real. The things that he has promised to the ungodly is true. And they need to feel the fire of hell right under their feet. They need to feel it. It needs to move them to do something. And we need to move people to see how beautiful and how wonderful heaven is, that they do everything in their power never to miss it. Yes, there needs to be feeling in our teaching and in our preaching. And if it's not, then we're not convinced that it's as great and as wonderful as we're trying to tell people that it is. Why does anybody say amen anymore? I wonder about that. Now, before you all start yelling this, wait. I'm going to have something else to say about this in a minute. But I remember when I was younger. I remember when I was younger, they had what they called, I'm probably showing my age here a little bit, but I remember they used to sit over to the side and they called it, some of my older brethren tell me, an amen corner. And again, I know that that can get out of hand. But you know what? What it demonstrates many times is that people are listening and the preaching is moving them. It's moving them. But you know, some people, you know, you see a lot of things when you stand up here. You would be amazed what I see. I see people talking. I see people sleeping. I see people doing other things. And you know what? It's not an insult to me. But it is an insult to God. Because it's His Word. This is His worship hour. This is His time. This is why we come here. And if you can't stay awake, or it's too much for you, then maybe you need to examine why you're where you're at. You see, I'm not just emotional to entertain. I'm emotional because it's in my character. But I'm also emotional because I believe in what I'm saying. I believe God's word is true. I believe that there's going to be a judgment. I believe there's going to be an accounting. I believe that we're all going to not live forever. And I believe that we're here to do something. And I believe we need to be busy doing it or we're going to lose our soul. I believe that. Because the Bible teaches that. And we need to impress that upon people. Yes, it needs to be emotional. You know, the first sermon, Peter preached with fervency, didn't he? Go back and read Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 33, he said, "You took him out. You took him out by lawless hands. You crucified him. You put the Son of God to death. You nailed him on the cross. You're guilty of murder." Now that's pretty pointed preaching, isn't it? But that's exactly what he told those Jews in Acts 2. He said, "You did it. You're guilty." But you know what? He aimed it at their hearts, didn't he? What's verse 37 say? They were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what preaching needs to do. It needs to cut the hearts of men. That's what preaching and teaching is to do, is to get inside of man, is to get him where he needs to change. Change doesn't take place on the outward until it takes place up here. You're never going to convict the person of sin until you first convict him in his mind. Until you convict a person that he is lost and he is dying in sin, and if he dies in that condition, he's lost. Until he feels that, he will never move to obey God. Sometimes I'm asked, why do people wait? The reason they wait is because they don't feel lost. They don't think they are lost. Or they think they've got time to fix it. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. He convicted them of their sin and guilt. The purpose and the power of the Word. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would guide them to do? The truth, what would it do? It would convict men of sin. Preaching the Word is to convict men of sin. It is to encourage them to continue in the faith. It is to edify them. It is to build them up. It is to tell them if they're wrong, to get out of the wrong. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. And if you don't make the application of preaching, and you don't make it mean something to people that hear it, you just well save your breath, because it has no effect. Now, if nobody responds, does that mean that it's ineffective? No, it doesn't mean it's ineffective. It means that the hearts are hardened. The problem's not with the message. The problem's with the hearer. That's always been true. We need to get excited about teaching God's Word. We need to make people feel. We need to understand what happened at the cross. It wasn't a pretty picture. A crown of thorns twisted on his head. Beaten, spat, scourged to within an inch of his life. To where he was in shock. He was made to carry his cross. He hung up on the cross. And the most painful thing he could have done while he was upon the cross is to speak, and he spoke 7 times. And all for the benefit of others did he speak. And then the spear. And then the blood mingled with water. And then, you know what? You know how Jesus died? He suffocated. He suffocated while he was on the cross. His body filled up with fluid, though he could no longer breathe until he breathed his last. There was nothing pretty about the cross. You know, he didn't just die. He just didn't go to sleep one day and not wake up. He didn't die of old age. He died a painful, humiliating, anguish, and he died alone. Nothing pretty about the cross. People need to understand that. Romans 5 verse 8 says, he died for us while we were yet sinners. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I have a son. I could not imagine giving my son up for any reason. For any reason. God gave his up for the reason of every human being. Matthew 27:36-54 tells the painful details of his crucifixion. You remember after he died, the temple was torn in two, the graves were open, the sun was darkened for 3 hours. Do you remember the centurion that was standing there? Do you remember what he said? Of a truth and of a certainty, this was truly the Son of God. John 19, verse 30. After all the anguish, the pain, the torture, the humiliation, he uttered his final words upon earth prior to his resurrection. It is finished. Jesus did it more in 33 years than any man or group of men that have ever lived upon this earth. There is not a man who has ever lived. There is not a group of men who has ever lived that did as much for mankind that this man did in the 33 years that he lived upon this earth. There is not a man whose life and death has changed the course of more lives than the man, death and life of this man. He's had more effect on the world than any human being that has ever lived. He's a significant character. It was not a simple death. We need to understand, and we need to get motivated. We also need to get emotional about dealing with sin. Emotion about our own sin. You see, Jesus died because I'm a sinner. Jesus died because I'm a selfish person. Because I want to do what I want. Because I want to have things my way. Because I want to do things the way that I please. That's why Jesus died. That's why he went through what I just talked about. Because I want to do what I want to do. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. He died because you want to do that too. He died for all of us. And we need to look at the cross in a personal way. Jesus was there because of you and because of me. He wasn't there just because the Jews and the Romans put him there. He was there because of the sin problem. And the sin problem is my problem because I'm a sinner. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says the only type of repentance that can make a man acceptable to God is a godly sorrow. What does that mean to have godly sorrow that leads us to repentance? That means that I am truly sorry that I have sinned and I have caused pain to my Maker. That I have sinned against him. That I have wounded him. That I have transgressed his will. That I have disregarded all the love that he has given me and gives me. You know, it's hard to admit you're wrong. It's hard to admit that you're not always doing things right. But you know, it is necessary to understand that sin is not a laughing matter. Matthew 26, Luke 22, Peter, who spent 3 years with the Lord, who was told prior to his betrayal that before the sun comes up tomorrow, you will deny me 3 times. Peter says, not me. Even if I have to die, I will never deny you. You know what? Before we give Peter such a hard time, if you go back and read Matthew's account, you're going to see that all the disciples said the same thing. It says, so said all the disciples. And in Matthew 26, verse 56, the Bible says they all fled when he was arrested. Except Peter. Peter, he hung back a little ways. But he got in that position where he was questioned about his association with Christ. And on 3 different occasions, he said, I don't know the man. I do not know him. I have never met him. And at that moment, he got it out of his mouth. The cock crowed, and he looked up in Luke's account, and who did he see? Coming up, he saw Jesus Christ. He looked at him eyeball to eyeball. You know what he did? He remembered. He remembered what Jesus had told him, and the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. How hard a cry do you think that was? To know that when your Lord needed you most, you turned your back on him. Was he really sorry? Peter changed his life. Peter became who we know, the Apostle Peter. He gave the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He opened the doors of the Gentiles in Acts 10. Secular history tells us that he was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. Yes, he wept bitterly. He understood the grievousness of his sin. We need to do that too. Sin is a serious and a terrible thing, and we need not to soft soap it. We need not to make light of it, and we need not to think that it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, to him who knew no sin, he became sin for us. He didn't know sin. He didn't know evil. He didn't do anything wrong. He died because of our sin. If sin is not such a terrible thing, then why did Jesus have to come and why did he have to die upon the cross? When you look at the cross, don't just look at the love that God had for us to give him, to send him and for him to die. Look at God's hatred for sin because it is an example that he hates sin. Because if it were not for sin, he would never have to die. He would have never had to come here and die if it wasn't for sin. Don't tell me that God doesn't hate sin. And he hates it in any form, to any degree, and in any manner, and for any reason why you want to commit it. But you know what? Too many of us are, we get hardened. We don't have any remorse. We don't have any shame. We don't have any guilt. We don't have any regret. We're just going to keep on. Why? Because sin is hardening us. Jeremiah 6, verse 15. You know what Jeremiah said about God's people back then? He says, I've lost the ability to blush. They no longer can be ashamed. If that's not a commentary in our society, I don't know what is. People get on TV and tell things that I wouldn't tell in 100 years and brag about it. We have brethren. We have brethren who teach doctrines that would allow men and women to do all sorts of things and yet still be in a covenant relationship to God. Do you know there are 29 homosexual churches of Christ in our country? 29 states. You know there are 16 different positions on divorce and remarriage that will allow people to live in adultery. There is no shame. There is no shame anymore. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32 describes men who have left God out of their thinking. When you leave God out of your thinking, it is a downward slide into destruction, and there is no stopping point. It just gets more and more ungodly. Did you notice yesterday, I believe, where they sentenced the man in California that killed that little girl last year? What would be in the mind of a man to kill a six-year-old little girl? And the paper said he sat there emotionless as they pronounced him guilty. As the mother of that child was telling him that he deserved no mercy because he showed no mercy, he smiled. This world's in a lot worse shape than we think it is. Man has no remorse. He has no shame. He has no guilt for his action. Ephesians chapter 4, please turn to that. Listen to the words of Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of their ignorance in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness, but you have not so learned in Christ. What is he saying? These people are beyond feeling. But you know what? It can happen to you. Mark this down. You can become so complacent in your life and in the things that you know you ought to do that you don't do, that it no longer bothers you anymore. And brethren and ladies and gentlemen, when it hits there, you are in a danger zone because hardening is starting to set in. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 calls it searing the conscience with a hot iron. It is possible to do. There is danger in delay. If you're here and you think you can put off to do what you know you ought to do, here is the danger. Here is the game that you're playing with. You're playing with a hardening game. You're playing where the gospel one day may never affect you like it does now. It may touch your heart. It may make you think temporarily. But the more you delay, the more you put it off, the harder your heart will come, and the gospel will not reach it. You don't think it can happen? Oh, it can happen. And it happens every day. The lost sinner. The deep sense of his loss of despair for the sinner. We need to be concerned that the sinner's lost. Brother, there's nothing appealing about being lost. If you're lost and you're destined to hell, that's not a pretty picture. It's not something that ought not pain us to know that we know people that we love and people that we have contact with, people that we have some influence with, but yet we don't tell them the most important thing that they need in their life, and yet it doesn't pain us to know that they're headed headlong into destruction without a prayer. And we say nothing. Romans 9, verse 1 through 3, and also in chapter 10, Paul had a deep concern for the love of his countrymen because he knew that they were lost, and he didn't want them to be lost. He wanted them to be saved. Why? Because he loved them. Millions are dying without the gospel every day. How about those that we know? Let's get a little closer to home. We don't have to talk about the whole world. Let's just talk about people we know, people that we love, people we care about. Listen, parents, you love your children. What is the most important thing your children need? It's not a good education. It's not to have the finer things in life. The most important thing they need is to have a life with God. The most important thing they need is to know that they need God in their life. They need Him because without Him, they will die in their sin. And brethren, let me tell you something. Your child, no matter how much you love him, no matter how much you care about him, if he would die unprepared to meet God, that is pain that you never want to know. That is pain you never want to know. Do we really know what's important? Psalm 119, verse 126. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. That's a powerful scripture, you know? Rivers of water run down my cheek because men do not keep your law. Does it affect you like that? Ezekiel chapter 33, in verse 4 through 11, the prophet Ezekiel talked about, he talked about something that if we see the wicked and we do not warn them and they die in their wickedness, they will be lost. But the text says, their blood I will require at your hand. And the Bible says in verse 11 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have a question. Do you? Why, of course not. Make sure you know what you're saying. Let's talk for a minute about worship. John 4, verse 24 says that we are to worship, he's a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know what? We remember the truth, but maybe we're forgetting the spirit. What is the spirit of our worship? In Isaiah 29, in verse number 13, it talks about what was recorded in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Yes, they have an outward show of piety. They have an outward show of reverence. They have an outward show of love for me, but their heart is not in it. God said, that's vain. That's unprofitable. Nehemiah 8, verses 8 through 12, it showed, we see an example of when the law is read, that they stood all day and they wept for a long time. Because they did not keep the law of God. These were people that were touched in their service to God. Now let's talk about aspects of worship for just a moment. The Lord's Supper. What do you think about when you take that bread in a few moments and that fruit of the vine? Think about where you're going to eat. Think about what football game is going to be on TV today. What do you think about the body that hung on that cross for 6 hours in pain and anguish? And when you drink the fruit of the vine, do you think about the blood that spilled out when the soldier put the spear in his side and outflowed blood mingled with water? Where's your mind? Where's your heart? What about when you sing? What about our singing? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, that we are to sing with the spirit and with the understanding also. How can somebody sing a song like I'm the One and not be moved to tears? How can you sing the old rugged cross? Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross. Worthy art thou. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Must Jesus cross Jordan alone? Why do you wait? Why do you wait, dear sinner? Why do you tarry? Do you listen to what you're singing? I always love to stand when they sing the song, I want to be a worker for the Lord. I love to hear brethren sing that because there are so many hypocrites that sing that song. They can't even make it here to services, and yet they sing like they want to be a worker. I want to work and pray. I want to be busy every day. in the kingdom of the Lord. Go back and look at the words to that song. That's what it says. Do we even listen to what we sing? Pray fervently. How many of you listened to Brother Heppner this morning when he prayed? You remember what he prayed for? Did you hear? Did you listen? Were you praying with him? What about giving? We're going to do that in a few moments. Do you give grudgingly? Do you give of necessity? Or as 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7, do you give cheerfully because of all that God has given you? You know what? You're never going to outgive God. But do you do it willingly? Do you do it cheerfully? Let me ask you another question while we're talking about giving cheerfully. When you're out of town, what do you do about your contribution? Make it up? Or do you take a vacation with that too? Preaching. I see a lot of things up here. You don't have to answer to me. You're not insulting me. You're insulting God and you're insulting His Word. You should be into the service. You should be listening. Not because I'm a great preacher, but you ought to be listening because what is being taught.